Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10. We began looking at this passage last week. If you remember, this is one of the most unusual passages in all of Scripture. I just simply titled it, Jesus' Burden for the Lost, because I think that comes out in the passage before us. But we find throughout the Gospels, Jesus having one-on-one interviews with lost people. And we see time and time again, the people that he has an interview with recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and they believe on him. But this is one occurrence that does not happen. They'll wind up rejecting him. And we began to look at it. We saw Jesus' plan in verses 27 through 30. And we covered most of that. We're in verse number 29, actually, but we saw Christ calling them, realizing grace takes the first step in the salvation of our souls. As Christ calls, then we respond or we reject him. We saw his comfort, the fact that he gives eternal life, we'll never perish, and no one will pluck us out of the hands of either him or the Father, which is actually here in verse number 29. So look with me in verse 29, and that's where we'll pick up. We'll read the first two verses, we'll pray, and move forward from there. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Father, we thank you for the clarity of this passage of Scripture, and Lord, as we look into it, just help us, bless us, may your Spirit prevail in our midst tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we see Jesus' claim, which is simply equality with God. It's interesting and important to notice as he started out in verse number 29 when he refers to God, he says he's greater than all. Jesus knows who God is because he is God himself. And we must never miss that fact. God is what we call omnipotent. All-powerful. There is none that are more powerful than him. Of course, there's those proverbial questions that people like to ask to try to confuse things, and they ask in God in his omnipotence, create a rock larger than he's able to lift. And of course, questions like that are nothing more than foolishness. But we know because of his power, the fact that there are none more powerful than he, that if he has us in his hands, there is none, absolutely none that can remove us. The devil would like to, and he'll try as hard as he can to convince us he can do that. But we have the Word of God on it right here that is just not going to happen ever. It is not even a possibility. And so we can stand up and say, if we know the Lord is our Savior, we can say, just as sure as I'm standing here right now, I know that one day I'll be standing in heaven. There should be absolutely no question, no doubt, no wavering on that matter because the Word of God is so clear. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The devil can't do it. His minions certainly can't do it. No other man can do it. Yesterday morning in the men's breakfast devotional, Pastor Paul mentioned about a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that knocked at his door. And the one individual said, I used to be Baptist. And I liked his response to that statement. Well, shame on you. You know, trying to find another way, but you know what? If she was a saved Baptist, she's on her way to heaven. Because not even the teachings of, if she's Mormon, Joseph Smith or J.W. of Charles Taz Russell, not even their teachings can pry that individual out of the Savior's hands. It's just not possible. No man can do it. I've told the story before about Zach. I don't even remember his last name. Do you? Dudra. He was, his dad was Arabic, Muslim Arabic. His mom was Caucasian, American, and when he lived with her, He came to our church and got saved. And we're just ready to baptize him. And then his dad shows up and his dad smuggles him out of the country back into, he actually lived in Israel, but into the Muslim community. And we saw him several years after that when he came back to the States as a young man, as an adult. And he's Muslim, but is he going to heaven? Yes. Because not even Muhammad can snatch Zach out of the hands of our father. You see, our salvation is that secure. That even if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. And so we are eternally secured because the Father, which gave us to Christ, is greater than all. And then in the next verse, he makes the claim of equality. I and my Father are one. Now, when Jesus stood at the trials before his crucifixion, remember the high priest asking Jesus the question, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Can you get any more plain than what he says there in verse number 29? I and my Father are one. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And perhaps this is a statement he referred back to when he said, I've already told you to that question. They knew. They just refused to accept. And so without any confusion, without any smoke and mirrors, without anything, Jesus says, I am God. I am God. I am the Messiah. Now, because of this claim, his equality with God, that gives him the authority to make the offer of salvation because he is God. He has that authority because he is the one that our sins offended. He is the one that we contradicted his word and that we lived in sin against and the one with whom we were at enmity. And so for him to be able to offer out that peace treaty with us, if we'll just come his way through redemption from the blood on Calvary's cross, we can have salvation. He has the authority to make that offer of salvation. His equality with God also makes it an obligation for man to believe him. Now, we know that all men don't. In fact, probably most men don't believe him. But because he is God, they ought to believe him. They have an obligation to believe him, and they have no excuse when they stand before him one day in judgment to say, well, I didn't believe you when I was on earth. Can I have a second chance? They have no claim to a second chance because they had their chance here, and the only chance they'll ever have is here on this planet. And because Jesus made it very clear that he is the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, it is every man's obligation to believe what he had to say because God is truth. Also, because of his equality with God, it makes it every man's responsibility to obey him, to obey him. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our master. And so the things that he tells us to do and the things he tells us not to do, it is our responsibility to live in obedience. This is something we teach our children to their parents. Because we're the parents, it's our children's responsibility to obey us. And we understand that. Somehow we miss the connection when it comes to God being our Father and our responsibility to obey him. All of a sudden we think that we can determine and we can decide and we can make the rules. It doesn't work that way. My kids found out the hard way that they couldn't make the rules. Hopefully yours did too. They turn out to be good kids if you'll set that in order. Because every kid's going to test the limits, and Christians do as well. And that's why God has given us the gift of chastisement. Have you ever thought about chastisement as a gift? But that's exactly what it is. When I was in Bible college, the first 2 years I was there, I worked as a cook at Sambo's. Anyone remember the Sambo's restaurants? Okay, a couple of you do. It's like a Big Boy or a Denny's. I was a cook there. But then they closed it down and I had to get another job. And I worked just simply as an aide at, they called it a rehab home. It was for people who had physical disabilities. There were a lot of people that had cerebral palsy. Some people had brainstem injuries and things like that. We had one young man that had seizures constantly, and he had to, and this kid was big, and he would run around, and he had like a football helmet, but it was foam, so that when he fell, he could protect himself. And he was a handful, because intellectually he wasn't where he should have been as an adult. But what they did one time, and they did it repeatedly, but I only went with them one time, because as age, you'd go with them when they have their outings. They went bowling. But you can't get an individual that has cerebral palsy and his arms are stuck like this, and he has absolutely no use of his arms. He could use his legs, and we'd put him in a wheelchair, and he'd wheel around, and we had a lot of fun with him. Kurt Cunningham, he was a big Boston Red Sox fan, and because of his cerebral palsy, he couldn't speak audibly. He was very intelligent, and he would speak with his eyes. He'd spell the letters out, and it took a little while of working with him to pick up on how he spelled his letters, but I worked with him a lot, learned to communicate with him really well, and we got to be best buddies. We really were. But I'd always tease him about how bad the Red Sox were. Of course, they were really, really good back then, and the Tigers were really good as well, because that was 1984. How about that year? Wasn't that a good year for Detroit? And but anyway, hopefully we'll see it. In a few years, we'll be talking about 2024. But I don't think we're there yet. But anyway, how can Kurt, whose hands are stuck like this, with absolutely no use with those arms, how can he go bowling? So what they would do is they had a ramp. They'd just place the ball on that. And for Kurt, he couldn't lift a bowling ball. You'd have to put it on there. And then he would tap it with a finger and it would roll down. But, you know, they had almost no control of it. So they put bumpers on it. So that ball would go all the way down and strike the pins. Well, that's what chastisement is. Chastisement are those bumpers. Because, you see, we've got a goal. It's not pins. We're not trying to knock down all the pins. What we're trying to do is to live like Christ. Trying to be that light in the world that we're called to do. The salt and the light, as Jesus told us. And in order to keep us on track and to keep us in that straight and narrow way, he's put bumpers up called chastisement. Now, sometimes if the ball hits hard, you can get it to go over the bumpers into the next lane or into the gutter. And Christians can do that with their life. But they're not going to reach the goal, are they? And so we should praise God for that gift of chastisement. You see, it's our responsibility because of his equality with God, because Jesus is God, it's our responsibility to obey the things he's commanded us to do and to refrain from doing the things he's commanded us not to do. This is his clear claim. I and the Father are one. Look what the Jews' response was. You would think they'd have a little more sense than this. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, look back with me in verse number 23. And Jesus walked where? In the temple. Now I have to ask you this question, because this is just the way my mind works. When I think of a temple, I think of pavement, okay, and walls, a building. Certainly, we know what the temple was like, but it specifically says they're on Solomon's porch, and so not necessarily in the temple itself, but pavement. And so here's my question. Where'd they get the stones? Do you ever think about that? Because you can't reach down. Let's just go out in our parking lot. Can you reach down and get stones? Because they weren't happy with the little stones that kids pick up and put in their pockets for the rock collection. They want stones that are going to do some damage. And I don't think those are just laying around in the temple. I think they had this all planned ahead of time. That they were going to, and we talked about it last time, how they waited until the disciples weren't with him and they surrounded him and kind of trapped him. I think they had this set up because Jesus was a creature of habit. He did the same thing day after day. And they knew he'd be going through the temple on his own in Solomon's porch. And so I think they planned ahead of time, put the stones in place in order to be able to stone him on this particular day. And they knew they could trap him in his words to where he'd say something that they could make the accusation. Now, Let's use our imagination a little bit more. You're Jesus, at least in our imagination. And you're in the temple. The priests come up. They make all these accusations against you. You look around and say, you know, that rock ought not be there. And look, there's another one over here. Huh, the light bulb goes on. I know what they're going to do here. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. I believe he was omniscient. I think he knew that this was their plan all along. But we're not omniscient. But there we are in the temple. We're surrounded by the Jews. We look down, notice stones. Oh, I'll bet they're trying to get me trapped in my words to stone me. And then you say, I and my Father are one, which we would never say that, but Jesus did. And they reach down and pick up those rocks. What are you going to do? How will you respond? You'll probably scream like a little girl and run out of there as quickly as you can before they can heave those rocks at you. Because I'll bet they couldn't throw them very far. So if you can get fast enough, quick enough, you'll get out of their range and you can escape. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Very calmly, calm, cool, and collected, he looks at them square in the eye and he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Do ye stone me? It's interesting here that Jesus forces them into admitting that his works were good. They were trying to accuse him as an evildoer. And yet here, he makes them admit and confess that he did nothing but good as he wandered the hills of Judea and Galilee. But we see their rejection in verse 31 as they take up the stones and Jesus reasoning with them. This is Jesus' plea, verses 31 through 40. We're looking at his burden for the lost, even these that he knows will reject him. And so they reject him, evidenced by their attempt to stone him. But he reasons with them here in verses 32 and 33 and appeals to his servanthood, the works that he did. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus makes the comment that the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to be a minister. And I didn't quote that exactly, but I think you're familiar enough with the verse. And it's interesting they were able to find no fault with any of his works, as I said in verse 33, we have the Jews' response. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work, we stone thee not. In other words, we can't think of a single thing you've done wrong. All of your works are good. That's their admission there. For a good work, we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so that's why they're stoning him as blasphemy. We understand that. But in their answer, as I said, they admit all his works were good. No fault found in anything he had ever done. But as Jesus is trying to reason with them, trying to cause them to realize that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, he says, look at my works. Look at the way I've served since I've been in my public ministry for about 3.5 years now. Well, about 3 years maybe. And they've seen a lot of what he's done. They're familiar with his actions and his works. And they still have blinded eyes. Now, that's one of the appeals the charismatics make and justification for the way they worship God. They say if the world will just see a miracle, they'll just simply believe on Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he was doing miracles left and right. At least as we read the gospel, it appears that way. Doing greater miracles than any charismatic has ever done. They didn't respond to Jesus. But did they? What makes the charismatic crowd think they'll respond to them? As they're doing, for the most part, false miracles. But that's the reasoning, an appeal to his servanthood. Then in verses 34, 35, and 36, we have the recollection. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said ye are gods. He's quoting from Psalms here, and when he quotes from Psalms, the reference to gods is, of course, with a little g, and it's in reference to the judges who were God's representatives on earth. And he concludes in verse number 35, if he called them gods, the author of Scripture called them gods, unto whom the work of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him of whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. So he appeals to Scripture here, appeals to Scripture. He's trying to confront them and demonstrate to them that their reason for rejecting him is illogical. It's just not making sense. It contradicts everything they believed. It contradicts their own Scriptures. And so he wants them to remember what the Word of God has to say. Well, they're not convinced. And so in verses 37 and 38, we have Jesus' request, which is an appeal for salvation for them. In verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. To the very last minute, Jesus is trying to win them to Christ. He doesn't get angry. I mean, they're trying to kill him. That's the whole purpose of stoning. It's not to cause some bruises. It's not to scare them. It's not to maybe even break bones. The whole purpose of stoning is to kill someone. So here you have an attempted murder, and Jesus is calm as a cucumber and not pleading for his own life, but pleading for their souls. I think Jesus' burden for the lost, the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, comes out strongly and clearly in this passage of Scripture. Well, they don't respond, as I said earlier, making this, I think, one of the most unusual passages of Scripture. Try as Jesus might, these men's wills just would not bow, just would not bend. They would not exercise faith, even though they had the works that they admit were good, the miracles, to prove he is who he said he is, they still refused. And so we see, therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now here's a miracle in itself. We don't know how many there were. The Bible doesn't tell us. But back in verse number 24, then came the Jews round about him. In other words, they surrounded him. And he's in the middle of them with stones in their hands. All they got to do is chuck a rock, and a well-placed rock would incapacitate him, and he got out. How he did it, we don't know. I was reading, I think I mentioned him last week, Arnold Gabling. He was a saved Jewish man, started a ministry to Jews, and he wrote some really nice commentaries. And he suggested that Jesus became invisible, and they couldn't see him, and he was able to escape that way. I don't know. He could have transported from that place up to Galilee. He's God, remember? He can do anything he wants. But what we do know is he's in one moment in the middle of them as they try to kill him, and in the next moment, he's escaped. Now, I don't believe he became invisible. I think he just walked right on past them, and there was nothing they could do. You remember when he was in Nazareth, and they took him to the edge of the cliff to throw him off and kill him? And it says he escaped out of their hands there, too. How did he do that? Certainly not by jumping over and surviving. He just walked right on through the crowd. That was a lynch mob trying to kill him. Jesus can do that because he's God. Remember on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? And they just didn't know who he was until he prayed. Now, the debate becomes, were their eyes blinded or was his appearance changed? Now, I don't think his appearance was changed. I think they looked at him and did not see him for who he was. So I think their eyes blinded. Now, obviously, they still retained their sight. I don't mean blinded in that way, but they just weren't able to recognize who they were walking with. And so I think that's what's going on here. He's just able to walk right on past them, and they don't realize what's going on. But his evangelistic attempt fails. We don't know how many he tried to win because the count is not given, but it failed. Every last one of them remained in their unbelief. Now that's kind of discouraging. When you try this hard, if you've ever tried this hard, and you think they're listening, and you think they're responding, you think their heart is changing, you think they're seeing the light, and in the end they say, no, that's not for me. So how do we respond to that? Well, let's take Jesus for our example. How did he respond? And so we see what I've called Jesus' pleasure. Now, the first part was verses 27 through 30 was his plan. The second part is his plea in 31 through 40. Now we see his pleasure. Verse 41. Well, verse 40, we need to start there. And went away again. You know, he escaped out of their hand, went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. I think this is Jesus' pleasure. People responded here. I think he needed to go somewhere where he could just encounter, apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, picking at him all the time, trying to entrap him, where he could just preach the gospel, reveal himself for who he is, and have people respond. I think he needed the encouragement. Well, I don't know. He's God. Does he need the encouragement? I know souls are important to him. He was human too. Good point. We all get discouraged. But let's take Jesus' example. Let's not give up. Let's not quit. We may hand a track. I mentioned last Sunday, we had the mower service and they dropped it off and I gave the guy a track. He didn't have the best response. It can be kind of discouraging. But I blamed it all on Pastor Stephen, having given him one before I gave him one, and he was disgusted with me for giving him another one. I don't know. But you know, that can be kind of discouraging. But we just need to keep on going on, serving God no matter how the world responds. Whether they accept the message or reject the message is irrelevant, because we're not doing it for their response. We're doing it out of obedience, love, and service for our Savior. So let's have the same burden for the lost that Jesus demonstrates in John chapter 10. And let's not give up, even in the midst of discouragement, even in the midst of what we would call failure. Remember what Isaiah 55 says about his word? We talked about it on a Wednesday night here recently. About it will always accomplish its purpose. Never return to God void. We do not always understand that purpose. So we never fail when we share God's word. So let's not quit. Let's stay with it. And God will bless us for our obedience. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for giving us this account. Father, it encourages us to know that not even you were able to change all men so that they might be saved. But Father, we also receive encouragement that you didn't quit and you blessed and souls were saved because you kept going. Help us to do just that as well. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.